story I'm about to tell you happened very early in my ministry here at Fellowship Baptist Church. I had yet to really learn who everybody was. I was trying to get around and see people. On this particular evening, Brother Charles Strickland went visiting with me. He was always very faithful in the visitation ministry, and he usually went with Jim Gardner, but for some reason that particular night, he was with me. And we went to a home, a family that was members of the church. I will not call their names. And by the way, of course, we know Brother Charles went to be with the Lord, and the lady I refer to in this story has as well. There's only three people were there, so I'm the only one that knows about this until now. And we knocked on the door, and the lady came to the door. And her husband wasn't home, so we didn't go in, but we had a pleasant conversation at the door. And both Charles and I knew that this particular family had a few problems. And I won't reference what kind or anything like that. That'll be sufficient to say they've had some recent problems. And so we were hoping to encourage and support them in some way. And before long, we didn't even bring the topic up. Before long, the dear sister began to tell us about the most recent problem in their home. And when she was finished, you got to understand, I'm the new pastor. I'm standing there on the doorstep. When she was finished, she looked right at Brother Charles and said, "Charles, what do you think we should do?" It did not make me angry or anything like that. She knew Charles. She didn't know me. But there's a reason I'm telling you this, and I'm not going to reveal what the reason is right now. I'm going to come back to it in a little while. In the meantime, just think about that. Kind of note your reaction to it. Now let's take up where we left off last week. Last week we began a series of messages that would probably take 3 weeks at least, maybe four. This will be part two. In talking about church leadership, its structure and function. And last week we addressed pastoral leadership, and we continue that today. Whereas last week's message had 3 points and a long-winded preacher to go with it, this week I only have two, so maybe you'll get out a little sooner. I'll just say maybe. I don't know. And next week we'll move on and we'll talk about deacon leadership. We began last week's message with some very disturbing statistics. And I won't repeat them. If you weren't here, you can go back and catch it online. But sufficient to say, the majority of people that are called to pastoral ministry don't last very long. And I gave some statistics from Focus on the Family and the Barna Research Group to back that up. Well, not my statistics, theirs. And I asked this question. I said, is this what God intended? And obviously, I think we all were able to say, well, no, that doesn't seem quite right. So then we ask the question, well, why? And we begin to then to focus on the distinct possibility of a widespread and faulty perspective in regard to pastoral ministry. And we made the point that this widespread and faulty perspective may well be at the root of the problem. Last week we talked about pastoral leadership then in that vein. And we considered some basic things. we covered the three New Testament titles, pastor, or the word pastor in Greek means shepherd, and I thank those of you this week have been referring to me as Shepherd Wagoner after that. Greg Hodge is out of town, so he's not going to hear me say that, but he in particular relished that. I don't know why. But besides the term pastor, there is the term bishop, which we don't use in Baptist circles. It's a New Testament term. And the word elder. And we established the fact that these three terms all refer to one office. They all refer to one and the same. The one we in Baptist circles primarily refer to as the pastor. Although in Scripture, that's the most least, pastor is the most least used term. And we noted how those three titles were interchangeable. And then we moved on to talk about the fact that not only were there three titles for the one office, but there were multiple office holders according to the New Testament church pattern. Multiple office holders are what we sometimes refer to as a plurality of elders. And then in the third point last week, where I really got wound up maybe a little bit, was the whole point about the biblical rationale for it all. And we talked about the why. What was the advantage? And we mentioned, and I'm not going to cover them all again, but we talked about the reality of the fact that the church has got to bring up new leadership. You know, we sometimes, and it's been in the past, and in my day and age, you know, you went off to school and were trained. But that model was quickly changing. People are educated online and stay in their local churches. And I think that's good because then they have opportunities to preach and serve and grow into those leadership roles. But anyway, moving on now, we want to add to those three points. And here's what we looked at last week in review. Three titles, multiple office holders, and we talked about the biblical rationale. And I gave you about six or eight things under that, so you might want to catch that online too if you have not gotten it. I may just put this all in outline form and have it for you in print before we're done. But number four that we're going to go to now, and this is a new point, and I think this is what you'll find in your bulletin this morning. There are individual distinctions between the multiple office holders. Individual distinctions exist. Those distinctions exist, first of all, on a natural level. They naturally exist. For example, the book of Acts, chapter 9 and verse 27, we note that they exist on a naturally within the church based on experience. For in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, Barnabas was the more experienced of the two when you consider Barnabas and Saul. And when Saul eventually comes to Jerusalem after being in Damascus and after being in the wilderness for 3 years, he was unknown, inexperienced in the church there. Barnabas was not a Johnny-come-lately at all. Barnabas took him and brought him to the other apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord, that is, how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, that is, the Lord, that spoke to Paul, and how he had preached then boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, you remember, the other apostles were afraid to accept him into their group because he, was, before that, was a noted persecutor. And acting in the behalf of the Jewish people was tracking down and throwing Christians into prison. That's why he was headed to Damascus to start with, when the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus road. Then in chapter 11 of Acts, in verse 26, after Paul is ran out of Jerusalem because he preached so boldly, the Jews were threatening him, and he went back to his home city of Tarsus. And then Barnabas proceeded to go to Antioch, where other Christians had departed and went to because of the persecution. And there were a lot of believers there. And he had established a great work in, Antioch's where Barnabas went. But he established a great work there. And it was too much for him. So he then goes and finds Saul again, who's now in Tarsus, and brings him to Antioch. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Chapter 11 of Acts, verse 26. And for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And of course, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Again, Barnabas is the one in the lead. Barnabas is the one who has the experience. Barnabas is the one who establishes the work and calls Saul to be his assistant. There is natural distinction based upon experience. Then in Acts chapter 13 in verse 1, just before Barnabas and Saul are called of the Lord to go into missionary work as evangelists, we read in chapter 13, verse 1 of Acts, Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. We no longer have prophets as they did in those days. That was a foundational office, but we have the pastor-teacher. And there were five of them. Barnabas is listed first, then Simeon, then Niger, then Lucius, then Manion, and then finally Saul is mentioned on the end. And it seems then that what we see in Acts 13:1 was that Barnabas was what we would today call the senior pastor, based on his experience and his work and his tenure there at the church. So there is distinction based on experience. There's also distinctions that will naturally exist based on a person's expertise or gifts. You can't have a gift and not a lot of experience, or not have developed and become very expert at using your gift, but over time, your gift will and should be developed. And one of those gifts, of course, that pastors need is the gift of teaching. And that gift, in time, will be recognized. For example, Acts chapter 15. You remember last week we talked about it was the apostles, plural, that were heading up the church in Jerusalem. And so we note in chapter 15 of Acts verse 6, now that mentions elders in addition to apostles. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. It was a whole matter about whether newborn believers in Christ, new Christians, should have to adopt Jewish customs based on the law. That was the whole controversy, and that's why they're having a council in Jerusalem at this time. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. And after they had become silent, that is, after they had witnesses and so forth, then it says, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Now, what you need to understand is James here is not James the brother of John. James the brother of John was martyred early on. This is not John's brother James. This is not the two that were called the sons of thunder. He was not a disciple of Jesus. This is the half-brother of Jesus. I say half-brother because he was born of Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born of Mary, as a virgin born. So, you remember, his brothers never believed in him. And there's a couple of references in the Gospels that indicate that. But the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 mention how that after his resurrection he appeared to this James. And his half-brother then became a believer. And somehow or another, between Acts 2 and Acts 15, and I don't know exactly how much time it elapsed, but sometime or another between Acts 2 when the church was founded and Acts 15 when the Jerusalem Council takes place, James has risen to a place of leadership in the church, which seems to be almost superseding the apostles at this point. And probably so, because the apostles were beginning to filter out. And God sending them other places, or they having to flee because of the persecution. And so there were many elders in Jerusalem, but one of them seems to be again, what we would call in this day and age the senior pastor. And we see that when he renders judgment. Of course, all the elders and apostles agree with him, and they write this letter to the other churches, such as the church in Antioch, to deal with the matter. It's interesting how there's always a natural. You get any group of people together, there'll be a natural leader. It just happens. You may not always notice this. I share this with young pastors a lot. When I took my first church, I was 27 years old. I walked into my first deacon meeting. Everybody in there was older than me. Now I walk into a deacon meeting, everybody's younger than me. I don't know what happened. In those days, they were all older than me. I mean, men 50s and 60s. They'd been around. They were experienced. They had a lot of wisdom. And in spite of what knowledge I had of the Bible, I didn't have a lot of experience. And maybe not a lot of wisdom. And every now and then I would bring up something I think was very important we ought to do in the church. And I would ask them, what do you think? And they would all just sit there. And I kind of look around and they wouldn't answer. And finally one man would answer. And then the other fellows would talk. I got to notice this happening every month when we have a meeting. And I realized that whenever something came up, there was about eight of them, I think, all seven of them immediately looked at John. And John was one of these guys that he didn't speak till he was ready. So there was just a lot of, dead air for a little bit. And finally John would say something, then the rest of them would. He wasn't the chairman. We didn't have a chairman like we do here. He had no official position, but he was a leader by default because of his personality. And once I learned that, it made things a whole lot easier for me. And John was just an old, gruff, retired Navy man. I mean, he didn't have a lot of tact. But when he said something, you knew he wasn't going to go back on it, at least. You knew he was consistent. It became very close friends over time. But there's always a natural leader that will emerge in a group of people. So people will ask, well, if you have multiple office holders, it's confusing. Nobody's a leader. That's just not the case. It's not the case for natural reasons. It's also not the case for formal reasons. In most churches where they have more than one pastor, someone's designated as a lead pastor. Here at Fellowship Baptist Church, I'm the pastor. Brother Derek's is a youth pastor. I'm the senior one. I've been here the longest. And according to the Constitution, my position is formalized as the one with the most authority and responsibility. And whether you have two or you have 20 in big churches, they have many, of course. Whether you have two or you have many, most all churches in this day and age have a formalized designation of who is in the senior position of leadership, which helps simplify things to a great deal. Now, that all said, let's move on to number five. We talked about now individual distinctions will exist. Number five, according to the New Testament pattern, I want you to see this, and I know it's not going to be new information to many of you, but I think it's worth reviewing, even if you do know it. There are two areas of responsibility that are clearly spelled out in the Scripture. I became a pastor, I told you, at a fairly early age, and I thought I knew a lot until I got started, and after a month or two, I'm so confused about everything going on, I said, Lord, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Exactly. I know I got a lot of expectations, and a lot of people, they know what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm not sure I know what I'm supposed to be doing. So I just sat down and began. I said, I'm going to read the New Testament. I'm going to figure out what I'm supposed to be doing. Exactly. I came up with two things, and this is what you'll always come up with when you look at the New Testament. I know people will say many other things besides these two things, and that's okay. There's a lot of things I do that's in excess of these two things, but I do those other things because I'm a Christian, not because I'm a pastor. That's the way I look at it. Or I do those things in order to do the two things that I do. You'll understand in a moment. Let's look at them. Number one is teaching. Teaching. Now, I don't make any distinction between teaching and preaching. Now, where I grew up, preaching was when you yelled and stomped and pounded the pulpit. And teaching is when you were more reserved and asked questions and had discussion. And I suppose we all kind of tend to make those distinctions in our mind. But look, if you're a teacher, you better be proclaiming the Word of God and the gospel. And you better be making application, or your teaching's not going to be of much effect. And if you're preaching, you better be communicating truth and teaching things and concepts, or your preaching is going to be worthless. I don't make a distinction. I think they are two parts of the same thing when you think about it. We make distinctions in what we refer to them, call them, the setting and the formality or informality of the situation. But teaching is teaching. Whether you're preaching or teaching, or counseling for that matter, or whatever you're doing, discipling someone. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, the Bible says, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, now notice, the 12, the apostles, there wasn't one man in charge, although Peter was the natural leader, as he always had been. But there were 12 of them. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, what's the context of that? Well, you get it in verse 2 or verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Well, actually, the business that they're referring to was covered previously in the context. The widows in the church that were saved out of Judaism and had been previously supported by the temple had need of help. And so the church had a widespread benevolent ministry of giving funds and food and whatever was needed to these widows. And the disciples, the apostles as they're called now, the 12, were overseeing that ministry. And it was a huge ministry in a church where thousands of people were being saved by the week. And it was becoming so much these 12 men couldn't do enough of the preaching and teaching for handling all the details of the ministry. We'll come back to this next week probably. So hold any real questions to God about it, and we'll talk about how the deacons fit in here later on. But the point is here simply that they saw their main task as being the Word of God, preaching the Word of God. That we appoint these other men to help in the ministry, that we may give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, in the qualifications that Paul outlines to Timothy, the qualifications for being a pastor, one of the qualifications is being able to teach. Or as the King James puts it, apt to teach. Now, I think practically speaking, this means that a person needs to have the gift of teaching. Not everybody has the same level of experience and expertise because of opportunities or because of age or whatever to maybe be a polished teacher. But, you know, you can see the gift of teaching in people. And I could mention several here in the congregation. And you all know who they are. You haven't thought about it. But when you hear them, you're blessed. It's a gift God gave them to explain and help you understand the Scripture. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul speaking to Timothy says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's my text in Andy's ordination. A lot of fun to preach that at ordination. I'm going to stop here for a minute. I'll just probably better just back up so you won't get confused. I want to talk about teaching for a moment. Could you imagine with me, or think back to a time recently when you had to move something really heavy? Now, when I was younger, my wife used to rearrange the furniture once a week. I never did understand why. I'd get up in the middle of the night and forget about it and stumble over something every time. She just loved to move things around and have a different look, and that's okay. Thank the Lord she's gotten over that to some degree, because I'm getting a little to the point where I don't like to move heavy things. But we've all had that experience where you've got to move this heavy chest or something, and you got to move it through a doorway, and you've got to push it somewhere else, and you got to figure out how to get it through the door, and it's very heavy, and you need help. So what do? You get help. Understanding the Word of God, reading it, understanding it, digesting it, and applying it is a difficult task. Any believer can do it, but it's going to be very difficult without specialized training and years of experience. I always liked to ask, when I was younger, I used to like to ask guys who were older than me when it came to moving furniture, because they knew how to do it the easiest way. They've done it before, see. God's people are equipped to understand His Word, but it may take you a long time and a lot of effort to get to the point of understanding it. But God supplies gifted people to come alongside of you and help you with that heavy task. And as some describe it, we all stand on the shoulders of past generations. I mean, everything that I happen to know about the Scripture, I didn't dig it all out for myself. I read it in books where other people have dug it out. And I reconfirm that. It's easier for biblical knowledge to be at our fingertips today than it's ever been. Because we've had more and more generations that have lived it and taught it and preached it and written it down. And now it's not only in books, but it's online. It's at our fingertips with all these devices we have. It's easier than ever. But still, God's people need gifted teachers to help them with that heavy lifting task. That's what teachers and preachers are for. On the other side of the coin, many of those who need help with understanding the Word, their gift is in another area. And it is the preachers or the teachers that may need help in those areas. That's what we call the body of Christ. Now let's consider Brother Charles Strickland and me a number of years ago standing at that door. Charles, what do you think we should do? You know what I said? Absolutely nothing. Because I wasn't the one being addressed. And I realized that Charles had, there was confidence this lady had in him. It wasn't a situation where there was need to say, hey, wait a minute, I'm the pastor. Why don't you ask me? That would have been really obnoxious. Not only would it have been obnoxious to say it, it would have been idiocy to even think it. I don't care who you are or what your status is, if I don't have a knowledge of you and a confidence in you, I'm not going to ask you a serious question. Now I'm going to show you, that's the practicality of it. I'm going to show you the scriptural basis for it. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And He Himself, that is God, gave some. Remember we looked at the sums last week? Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So there's four classes. Two of those were foundational offices, apostles and prophets. We primarily in the church depended upon pastors and teachers and evangelists. They're more of evangelizing or teaching others to evangelize or missionaries or whatever. Why did God give these gifts to these men so He could then give these men to the church to help the church do the heavy lifting of understanding the Word of God? Why? Right here's the why, the word for. For the equipping of the saints. The saints, that's everybody else in the church. They need to be equipped. When the Word of God is preached, when someone who has the gift of teaching teaches the Word of God, the end result should be, and it doesn't happen overnight, but the end result and the goal is that God's people are equipped. The word here in the original was often used of outfitting a ship in those days. Having the tackle it needed to guide the sails and, you know, pull up the anchor and, you know, all that stuff they had to do to make the ship operable. The saints then, once they are equipped, have something to do. Why do you equip the saints? There's a reason for the equipping of the saints. Here's what the pastors and teachers do. They equip the saints. Why do we equip saints? Not for that reason. Wrong button. Sorry. Why are the saints equipped? For the work of the ministry. You've heard of people talking about football. You see, football is a curious sport because you have 60,000 people sitting in the stands in desperate need of exercise, watching the whole thing, drinking, you know, beverages and eating junk food, and you got 22 men on the field who are desperately in need of rest, who can't rest. It's kind of that way in people's minds in the church. Because we gather together in a group and we all sit passively and listen to the preacher preach, we get the feeling, we get the thought, sometimes we get the misconception that the preacher is the one who's in the ministry and I'm just part of the congregation. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you are in the ministry and I'm in the ministry. We all have a ministry. My ministry is teaching. Your ministry is something else. And it is through the gift of teaching that the saints are equipped to do their part of the ministry. So why could I rejoice that the lady said, "Brother Charles, what would you do?" Because that's what my job's all about. Now, I wasn't responsible for him being able to do that and being mature enough to handle the question, no. But some other pastor was, some other teacher was. But I rejoice in the fact that here is a saint doing the work of the ministry. That's what it's all about. And why do saints do the work of the ministry? So the whole body of Christ is edified, which means to be built up in Christ, so that they too can join in, be part of the ministry as mature believers. We'll come back to this in a minute. Number two, besides teaching, there is the responsibility of leading. Leading. Acts 20:28, Paul addressing the Ephesian elders says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church," to lead the church. A shepherd leads sheep, you know. He doesn't drive them from behind. "To shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we go back to the qualifications of a pastor again. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires to have the position of a bishop, or we could have substitute pastor or elder, it all means the same. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And one of the qualifications now in verse 4 says this: he's got to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Why is that important as a qualification? Because verse 5 says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" So there's a matter of ruling in the church of God. Now don't lose me here because of the word rule, okay? It's not what you think it is. It's not being a dictator or anything like that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter doesn't use the word bishop starting out. He uses the other word, elder. The interchangeable words, remember. "The elders," he says, "who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder," says Peter, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Here's what you elders should do, you bishops, you pastors should do: shepherd the flock of God. Lead the sheep, which is among you, serving as overseers, overseeing the whole. "Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." The disposition, the attitude of a pastor is not lordship, it's exemplary conduct. Now let's talk about the word rule. The word rule, when you see it in the King James Version, is a translation of a Greek word which literally means to go before, to proceed, or to lead. So when it talks about shepherding the flock, a shepherd goes before and leads the sheep. The sheep will follow a shepherd. They know their shepherd. They just follow along. Now some of you cattlemen, you know that don't work with cattle very often. I don't suppose it ever works at all with cattle. You got to get behind them. But sheep follow the leader. And we're told to shepherd the church. Be a leader. And the word rule means to be a leader, to go in front of the flock. So what's it talking about? It's talking about leading through teaching the truth and persuading people to follow the Word of God. Leading has nothing to do with the pastor wants the church to be pounded, you know, the pastor wants the carpet in the church to be changed and he wants to make it all green. Anybody want green carpet? You're lucky, I don't either. But it's not about decisions like that. Pastors are not dictators over every aspect of what's done or how every penny is spent. But a pastor is a leader that goes before and shepherds the flock. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who have the rule over you. Now, first of all, that's plural, those. There's more than one. And we are to remember those who lead us, although it says rule in the English. In verse 17, the second verse, obey those that have the rule over you. Now, if that did not mean obey in the sense of following their teaching in the Word of God, then the pastor would have the right to come to your house and tell you what kind of carpet to put in your house. Right? Lord help us, that would ever be the case. But it's not about the pastor being a lord. It's about him being a persuasive teacher of the Word of God. It has to do with doctrinal things. If you don't obey him, it's going to be unprofitable for you. You'll see that right there in that verse. Of course, that's assuming he's teaching the truth. Now, this summer, they were paving a lot of roads around here. I remember one day, Diane and I were trying to get somewhere, and we absolutely could not get there. I was trying to go to someone's house. Could not get there because they had all the roads shut down. And I remember, I think it was over here on... I don't remember which road it was exactly, but it was close to the church here, and there's a guy out there flagging. And I pull up thinking I'm going to have to wait a little while. He says, you have to turn around and go, we can't go through. And now this is what's going through my mind. I didn't say it, but I'm thinking, come on. I know those paving machines only do half a road at a time. There's no reason I can't go through on the other half. There's no reason you can't, you know, let this group go by, and then you turn the sign around, and then the other group goes through. What do you mean I got to turn around? I can't go through here. But before I could get more than that in my thought process, the man says, and wisely so, we've paved half the road, it's still fresh, and we've sprayed tar on the other half. Oh, that's a whole different story. I drive a white truck. There's no way I want to go through there. I'll be a month getting it off my truck. He persuaded me to be obedient to his authority. That's leadership, and that's pastoral leadership. I really thought this was going to be a short sermon. Sorry. Sort of. Last week, I challenged you to encourage somebody this week. Now, I know some of you just plain forgot, and some of you really did encourage somebody, and you just forgot you did. But how many of you actually encouraged somebody, and you hadn't forgot you did it? All right, that's good. That's good. This week, you need to encourage two people instead of one. Why? Because this is how we're going to remember that the saints do the work of the ministry. That's what you've been doing. Or if you forgot, that's what you intended to do. Now you got a second chance. The work of the ministry. I can't encourage 200 people in a week. Well, I suppose I could, but I would have to not do a lot of other things, right? But the saints are to do the work of the ministry. Brother Charles did on that day at that door. You can do over the phone, text, in person, at work, at home, in your neighborhood. in your family.